All right, well, good morning, everybody. I'd like to add my greeting to you all. For anyone new, my name is Will. I'm a member here at Grace, along with my wife, Ashley, and our two kids, Ander and Saoirse. I'm not one of the pastors, but from time to time, the pastors give me the opportunity to preach, and this is my week, so next week there'll be a professional, so we'll... You get me today. Now I'm excited to be able to share the word with you today. Another thing about me, which I promise will be relevant to the message today, is that I'm a nerd. So any fellow nerds out here? Okay, I see a couple of hands. Okay. So in this case, I'm a nerd about a bunch of things, but in this case, that means that I like board games and card games and stuff like that. And this weekend, I happened to play a game with David Koeyman. Shout out David Koeyman. He's not in here, so I get to control the narrative about this game. But something happened during that game that kind of encapsulates what our message today is about. I only saw a handful of hands go up. So for all of you non-nerds out there, I'm going to need you to lock in and stick with me, because this is going to get a little nerdy, but it's going to be worth it. So we were playing a game called Air, Land, and Sea, which is like a World War II card game. I'll spare you most of the details. The point is, in order for me to win, I needed to have a stack of cards that had a higher strength value than his stack of cards. Again, I promise this is going to be relevant to the sermon. Stick with me. This is going to matter. So my stack of cards had to have a higher strength value than his stack of cards. So we shuffle the cards, deal the hands. I look at my hand, and after a couple seconds of evaluating what I had, I knew I was going to win. And the reason I knew that is because I had a special card. And this special card was going to make every card that I placed on top of it much stronger than it would otherwise be. So even if I had weak cards, I could just stack them on top of this card, and boom, they're all strong cards, and I was just going to go all in on that. So my whole strategy was to stack on this card, regardless of what the other ones do. So I confidently put down my card. I stack another one on top of it, and another one on top of it, and I'm starting to feel pretty good, because he's got no chance. And part of the rules of this game is that you can give up whenever you realize that you're going to lose. And the sooner you give up, the less points that I get. So I'm expecting David to do the math and give up. But oddly, he keeps stacking his cards against mine. He's got some pretty good cards, but with my advantage, I'm still going to win. So I'm getting a little confused as to why he's not giving up. I mean, I thought David was a reasonably intelligent guy. Apparently, I was wrong. So I just keep playing my cards. And when we were almost done with the round, I see that he's starting to get a little confused. And he's got this furrowed eyebrow as he's looking at our stacks of cards and he's counting up the numbers. But whatever, I put my last card down on my unassailably strong stack of cards, which apparently confused him even more. So he's got one card left, he looks at me, he looks at the cards, put his cards down across from mine. The round is over, and then we see who won. So I counted, and my stack of cards has a strength value of 16, which is very high, so that's it's very high. and he got close, not gonna lie, his stack of cards had a strength value of 15, which, you know, is good for him. It's pretty good for second place. But I'm the winner, and David's a loser. So so I thought. So now would be a good time to mention that this is the first time I'd ever played this game, and we were about four or five rounds in to this first time I'd ever played this game. And so I wasn't super familiar with how the cards worked, but I had been learning over these several few rounds to the point where I was like feeling pretty good about my understanding of the game. It turns out that I had misread the description on that first card that I had built my entire strategy on. Now, I thought that it said that every card on top of it gets stronger and stronger. What it actually said is that every card underneath of it is stronger. And because of, so I had placed the card that needed to be on top of the stack that was key to my entire strategy at the bottom of my stack like an idiot. And because of my ignorance, I kept stacking these weak cards on, against his much stronger cards, thinking that I was winning. He pointed this out to me very graciously, and we counted again. And in the end, the strength of my stack of cards, which I thought was 16, was actually like 8, and he won by a landslide. Now, thanks to me losing like that, I will never forget what that card does, even if I never play that game again. And I may never play that game again. But in that moment, it wasn't, in the moment while I was playing, it wasn't clear, but in the end, it was perfectly clear. In the end, it was obvious. And in today's passage, Jesus tells us a story about a man who gets to the end of his life thinking he was winning, only to find out in the end he lost. And while during his life he was not clear at all on what he ought to have done, now he had perfect clarity, because in the end it was obvious. So we're going to look at this story in the book of Luke in a sermon I'm calling Death's Great Clarity. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Luke 16, starting in verse 19. If you don't have your Bibles, we'll have the screen, the text up on the screen behind me. We'll read the text, we'll pray, and then we'll dig in. So Luke 16, verse 19. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have 5 brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." He said to them, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." Let's pray. Father, we love you. We come to you seeking your face, seeking understanding from your word. Open our eyes, our hearts to what you have for us. Bring us closer to you. Teach us here, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So we've got 2 characters in Jesus' story today, a rich man and a poor man. Now, Jesus doesn't give the rich man a name, even though he's our main character, but the poor man's name is Lazarus. The rich man was rich, and the poor man was poor. That's the kind of deep insight you can expect from this sermon. The rich man was rich, the poor man was poor. Now, we don't know for sure why the rich man was rich, and we don't know why Lazarus is poor. It seems likely that the rich man had something of a family head start on wealth because he thinks of his 5 brothers as being in the same boat as him, implying perhaps that his brothers were also wealthy and his family was wealthy. He comes from a wealthy family. But that being said, We do know that he is very rich. He's dressed in purple, he has fine linens, he's feasting every day, he has a big enough estate to have a gate in front of his house. By every contemporary metric, he is rich. But Lazarus was poor. Lazarus was very poor, homeless, diseased, hungry, destitute, poor. And most of you can probably picture what Lazarus looked like because you've seen folks like him. He's a beggar. He's got nothing and he's got no one. So we've got a rich guy and a poor guy. And these are our characters. And we know that soon the rich man goes to Hades, to hell. And we know that the poor guy goes to heaven. So perhaps you would expect in this story, after the description of who they are, for the next part of the story to go something like, all right, we see the rich guy leaving his house to go to an important function, and Lazarus sees him and cries out, please, sir, I'm sick and hungry, and I need your help. Anything would do. And then the rich man, seeing Lazarus, sneers and spits in his direction, saying, you're getting all the help you deserve, and continues on his way. And Lazarus weeps, cries out to the Lord, and then dies that night, only to be met by angels who carry him to Abraham's side, and on goes the story. But interestingly, we don't get anything like that in the story. We don't get the benefit of characterizing the rich man as Scrooge, trampling on poor Bob Cratchit, forcing him to work on Christmas. Jesus isn't painting the rich man like Mr. Potter trying to run the well-meaning George Bailey out of business. The rich man is just a rich man. And Lazarus is just a poor man. The one doesn't trample on the other, not in this story, and the other doesn't do any great saintly deed. And yet one is carried to heaven by the angels, and the other is tormented in Hades. So why does one go to heaven and the other go to hell? Is Jesus saying that all poor people are going to go to heaven and all rich people are going to go to hell? Well, no, not quite. Like, later in the story, we learn exactly why the rich man is in hell and why Lazarus is in heaven. So let's look at verse 27 again. I think we have it up here. The rich man said, then I beg you, Father, send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. The rich man is in hell, not because he's rich, but because he didn't repent. So instead of turning away from his sin, he held on. Instead of heeding the word of God, he persisted in his own way to his peril. So this is a story about repentance. But Jesus is still talking about riches, right? I mean, there's a reason he's contrasting a rich man and a poor man in this story. If riches don't matter, then he could have told a story about two rich people, neighbors in their mansions, one who went to heaven and the other who went to hell. Or he could have told a story about two poor people, two beggars who share an alleyway, one who went to heaven and the other who went to hell. If the story is just about repentance, then show us what happens to two similar people when one repents and the other doesn't. But Jesus doesn't do that because there's something about riches and repentance for us to hear. So if you'll remember from last week in George's sermon, he's telling these stories to the Pharisees, and he's been talking to them about money in chapter 16, and we're in the second half of 16. But first half, if we jump back to verse 14, Luke 16, verse 14, the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things, and they ridiculed him. So they were lovers of money, so Jesus had something more to say about money. And it may just be that we share that same love. So if that's taking root or has taken root, then we need to listen to what Jesus is saying here about riches and repentance. And if this is a story about repentance, then our first point this morning is that riches obscure. Riches obscure. Riches make it harder to see what's most important. Riches promise a lot of good things. They promise security. They promise satisfaction. They promise sufficiency. They promise all the things that are actually found in God. And so they obscure reality. Riches take on the place of God in our perception, and they become the source of our security. They become the source of our satisfaction. They become the source of our sufficiency. And when we should be serving God, we're deceived into thinking that we really ought to be serving money. When we should be thinking about helping that poor guy in the gate, we're deceived into thinking about what that would do to our bottom line. Because money is the source, the true source of what we need. Money will provide, riches will satisfy, or so we think. Because riches obscure. So Jesus talked about this again last week in verse 13. So look at verse 13. No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. And you can't serve God and money because they can't both occupy the same place. Only God can provide what you need. But riches obscure. So in a few weeks, we're going to hear a story about the rich young ruler in Luke 18, where he came to Jesus asking about what he must do to inherit eternal life. And this is the end of that interaction in verse 22. So Luke 18, verse 22. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "One thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Now, this man was talking to the Son of God, the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the firstborn over all creation, about what he must do to inherit eternal life. And when Jesus tells him to die to himself and give up his money, to give up his true master to follow him, he became sad. When he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. In verse 24, Jesus, seeing that he had become sad, said, "How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." Riches obscure. Matthew 6, verse 19. "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Now Lazarus had no trouble laying up treasure in heaven. The door to riches was shut to Lazarus. And his eyes were open to God. He let go of riches and laid hold of the treasures of heaven. But the rich man's treasure was in his bank account. His treasure was in his nice house. His treasure was in his great feasts. His treasure was in, his heart was tied up in his treasure. Where his treasure went, he went. This is the treasure he wanted, and this is the treasure he got. A treasure that fails, a treasure that gets old, a treasure that moths and rusts destroy, a treasure that thieves break in and steal, and death stole his treasure. Where his treasure was, there his heart was also. He laid hold of a perishing treasure, and so he perished. Which brings us to our second point. Death clarifies. Riches obscure, but death clarifies. So let's look at verse 22 of chapter 16. "The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us. Now, notice that the rich man is not complaining that he was judged unjustly. He's not pleading with Abraham for an acquittal. He isn't asking to be led over to the other side. He gets it now. He knows he laid hold of the wrong thing. He's just asking for a momentary relief, pleading for a drop of water on his tongue. Verse 25, Abraham said, Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things, but now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. Now that should remind you, what Abraham said there, should remind you of what Jesus says in Luke 6, many months ago, whenever that was. Luke 6, verse 20. And he lifted up his eyes, he being Jesus, lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for so their fathers did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets. And what Jesus is saying is that when you forgo repentance, reject repentance for comfort now, there will be no comfort for you in death. But if you forgo comfort now for repentance, there will be comfort for you in death. The rich man is dead, and no comfort remains for him. Where before repentance was obscured by riches, now he has perfect clarity. He's not weighing at all now if he should have repented or not. He's squarely on team repentance. He's printing t-shirts and buying billboard ads. He's writing letters to the editor and doing radio interviews. He's starting petitions and organizing events to bring awareness to repentance. See that in verse 27. And he said, Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment. In death, the riches are gone, and the comfort they promised was a lie. In death, the fog was lifted to reveal that there is no security, no dissatisfaction, no sufficiency apart from the Lord. And the truth that was there all along is punching him in the face. He should have repented. Jeremiah 2:12. Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked, be utterly desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves. Broken cisterns that can hold no water. Death brings it all to the forefront. Death clarifies. But we're not dead, are we? I don't think so. Everybody looks pretty good. We're still here. Death is still over the hill crest, just out of view. And what's in front of us promises different things, right? I mean, if you have what you want now, why would you change that? Why would you do something to threaten your treasure? Why would you start to give it up? Why would you give up control of your assets to God? Why would you write God a blank check with your hopes and dreams? Or if you don't quite have what you want, but you're close, why would you change? If you almost have it, if it's right around the corner, if this one thing just needs to go right and that other thing needs to work out till you finally have it, why would you change then? If your treasure is almost within your grasp, if you can almost taste it, why would you change your treasure? Or maybe you don't really have treasure or riches, and you're just getting by, but you're afraid. You're afraid of losing what you do have, even if it's not much, and you don't want to change. You don't want to let go and lay hold of the Lord, because it seems safer to hold on to what you have than to let go and reach for God. Now, those are all, from here, future-looking concerns. And they're real. But in the end, at the end, looking back, where will your comfort actually come from? Death clarifies. Riches obscure, and death clarifies. Our last point is that Scripture suffices. So the rich man is now clear that he ought to have repented, but interestingly, he's still not clear on why he missed the boat. Look at 27 again. I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. He said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. Now, this is a really interesting ask. He wants Abraham to send Lazarus. Poor Lazarus, he's just being like sent, you know, whatever. Send back from the dead to warn his brothers, thinking that that will convince his brothers. And Abraham says, they've already been sufficiently warned because they've heard the scriptures. But the rich man doesn't think that's right. He wasn't persuaded by the scriptures, even though he'd heard them. So he doesn't have confidence that that's enough to successfully warn his brothers, which means that the rich man thinks that he would have repented if only something really miraculous had happened. That he wasn't fully at fault because the warning wasn't clear enough. That the warning needed to be exceptional in order for it to be listened to. And that seems to make sense. Now, there may be something that you're holding on to that you know you need to let go, but you're stalling because you feel like you can stall. Even though you know what you ought to do, you're not going to do anything because even though the message was clear, it wasn't exceptional. It wasn't earth-shattering. I mean, if God changed all the words on all the signs on your drive home today to do that thing that you've been putting off, then I would have to take it seriously. Or if the next five people I talked to randomly brought up this thing that no one knows about, that's when I would take it seriously. Or if an angel appeared to me and told me explicitly to take this specific action, then I would do it right away. Something exceptional, something clearly supernatural would certainly overcome all objections and lead to the desired outcome. And the rich man thinks someone rising from the dead and going to tell them specifically the message would definitely do it. And Abraham says, no. The scriptures are clear. The scriptures are sufficient. If the message is already clear and they reject the message, then repackaging or reframing the message will not suddenly create a breakthrough. Even if the repackaging or reframing is exceptional. Because the issue apparently is not the message, it's the hearer. According to Abraham, someone rising from the dead would not move an unrepentant person. According to Abraham, you would just now be an unrepentant with a crazy story. Think of all the people that Jesus did miracles in front of, who saw Jesus' miracles, who listened to him, his preaching, and did not repent. Think of all the wonders that God did through Moses before Pharaoh in Egypt with the plagues, and it didn't move the needle. Think of all the wonders before the people of Israel in the wilderness, and it didn't move the needle. Think of all the prophets that God sent to his people, the warnings, the miracles, the curses that occurred and didn't move the needle. There are certainly exceptions, but by and large, the hearers remained unrepentant. And guys, that's where this story ends. Please go make the message really, really clear. The message is really, really clear. No. I mean, like, really, really clear. What you want isn't going to help. End scene. So, what do we do with this? This is a fun challenge. It's no... Yeah. How do we respond? Is the message really as clear as it says? Abraham has said, read Moses and the prophets. Listen to them. Do we really have enough information to repent and pursue the Lord now? Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. Okay, but is it really obvious what we ought to do? Micah 6:8. He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God? Okay, but is it really obvious what the consequences are? Amos 5:11. Therefore, because you trample on the poor and you exact taxes of grain from him, you have built houses of hewn stone, but you shall not dwell in them. You have planted pleasant vineyards, but you shall not drink their wine. For I know how many are your transgressions and how great are your sins, you who afflict the righteous, who take a bribe and turn aside the needy and the gate. Therefore, he who is prudent will keep silent in such a time, for it is an evil time. Seek good and not evil, that you may live. And so the Lord, the God of hosts, will be with you. As you have said, hate evil and love good and establish justice in the gate. It may be that the Lord, the God of hosts, will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. But do we really know what God will do? 1 Samuel 2, verse 3. Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. Those who are full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who are hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren has borne 7, but she who has many children is forlorn. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol, and he raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. He will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. But that's all from the Old Testament, which is antiquated, right? We all know that doesn't count anymore, right? Surely the New Testament doesn't talk like that, does it? Matthew 25, verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, and he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they also will answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry? Or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Riches obscure, death clarifies, scripture suffices. Worship team, you can come up. Did you guys know that Lazarus is the only character named in any of the parables of Jesus? I mean, Abraham doesn't really count. He's a real person. Rich man doesn't get a name. The dishonest manager from last week doesn't get a name. The prodigal son doesn't get a name. The older brother doesn't get a name. The father doesn't get a name, and on and on and on and you go. No one else gets a name but Lazarus. Lazarus does. Lazarus is the Greek transliteration of the Hebrew name Eleazar. And Eleazar means whom God has helped. So if you heard this message and you feel like you need to go out, run out and earn your salvation, let's take a look at Eleazar first. Because God helped him. But who does God help? Why does he help them? Psalm 145, verse 14. The Lord upholds all who are falling and raises up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food in due season. You open your hand, you satisfy the desire of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his works. The Lord is near to all who call on him. To all who call on him in truth. He fulfills the desire of those who fear him. He also hears their cry and saves them. The Lord preserves all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. My mouth will speak the praise of the Lord, And let my all flesh bless this holy name forever and ever. This story is a story about repentance. And repentance is calling on the Lord. Let go of your treasure and call on the Lord. Verse 18, the Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth. He fulfills the desire of those who fear him. He also hears their cry and saves them. The Lord preserves all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. Don't leave here to try to go help yourself. Run to the Lord and he'll help you. The life you're looking for is in him. He's the one you're looking for. Let's pray. Father, we love you. We need you. Father, open our eyes to see you as our true treasure. Father, your word is clear, but we need help. We've hardened our hearts over a long period of time chasing other things. And we need you to cut through by your Spirit. Meet us, Father, to love you in truth, to call on you, to run to you like Lazarus. Thank you for what you're going to do. In Jesus' name, amen.